If you have your Bibles, open up to Judges. We're going to start in chapter 17 today. So every good book and every good TV series has to come to an end, like we're doing today in the book of Judges. And so we're going to cover basically the last five chapters in the book of Judges today. So I don't know if some of you are probably relieved that we're done with the book of Judges, or maybe you're going to miss it. Depending on how you deal with kind of the hard stories that we deal with in the book of Judges may determine whether you're ready for me to move on or not. But the last four chapters or five chapters in the book of Judges describe a state which I like to call Christian atheism. These people that we're going to see in this book, they believe in God. Yeah, they say God exists, you know, and they would even probably claim to worship God. But practically speaking, as you'll see in the text, they just kind of live like an atheist. They live as if God doesn't exist at all. And on a day-to-day, time-to-time, minute-by-minute kind of living out of their life, you just like, do you even believe in God at all? You begin to wonder, because there's nothing in their life that would scream, yeah, I'm a worshiper of God, you know. He makes the decisions for my life. And that, sadly, I believe there's a lot of people in our culture that kind of fit this kind of mold in this category. And these stories may remind you kind of our time that we're living in today. You'll be like, man, that's something that's very similar to what we're hearing today. And regardless of kind of which side you are in our culture today, sometimes we're genuinely concerned about where our country is headed. And a lot of times we feel like, man, is the sky falling? Is it just going to keep getting worse? Judges 17 through 21 is going to describe a time very similar to ours. And as you read these stories, you're going to be like, man, that could be a little bit worse than what we're going on here. And I hope it shows you, one, there's nothing new under the sun. There is no new sin. There's no new evil. Evil has always existed. And it also shows you where our hope lies. Now, in chapter 17, we see Samson, who was the last judge. So none of these last five chapters actually have a judge. It's actually just kind of the living out of Israel, still under captivity to an extent. And so chapter 17 opens up with a random man named Micah who overhears kind of this, his mom utter a curse to a man who, over a man who has actually stolen her money. Well, Micah hears his mom utter this curse and he's like, oh man, that was me. Like, I was the one who stole my mom's money. And so he goes run back to his mom. He's like, hey, mom, like, that was me. Can you please take back this curse that you had actually put on me? You didn't know you were putting on me, but I was the dude that you were casting this curse on. So his mom was like, okay, yeah, let me take that curse back. And here's what she says in verse 4 in chapter 17. It says, I solemnly consecrate this silver to the Lord for my son, who is Micah, to make an image overlaid with silver. So basically, she was like, okay, I'm going to take back this curse, and actually, I'm going to say, God, thank you, and I'm going to make this statue for him. Now, notice, she's not making a statue of Micah. She's actually making a statue of God, which is a false god, which is not a false god. It's actually a statue of Jehovah, Israel's God. Now, look in what verse 5 and 6 says. So Micah made a shrine for this God, and he installed one of his sons as priest. So now, in this sense, the Levites are supposed to be the priests. They are the priestly kind of tribe of Israel. No one's supposed to be a priest except for a Levite. So this is something that's going off here. Verse 6, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there was no one to rule over them. Everyone became basically their own ruler, is basically what was going on here. And here's the first thing that we see from these last stories in dealing with Christian atheism. Christian atheism redefines God rather than submit to him. So what this woman did when making an image was in direct violation to the second commandment, that we are not to make any images of the likeness of God. Now, let me stop here for a minute. And a lot of us and a lot of believers like, you know, Danny, I get that first commandment. We're not to worship anything else. That makes a whole lot of sense to me. Why can't we make an image? Like, what's the harm in making an image of what maybe God may look like or anything like that? Like, what is the harm in that? Here's why. An image cannot possibly capture the full range of God's glory. So inevitably, whatever your image is going to highlight certain aspects of God and appeal to certain things that you like about God, but at the same time conceal other parts about God that you may not like. So we may magnify his strength, for example, but then we may be obscure his compassion. Or we may celebrate his grace and his forgiveness while ignoring his purity and his justice. And what you end up with is a distortion of God, not the true God, something that you've made and molded into what you are comfortable with. A God not as he is, but as you want him to be. And so, which is not a real God at all, is really just a deified version of you and the God that you like. So that's why we don't make a God, make an image of God, because it can never do justice to who God is. It can only be who God claims he is. And hand in hand, what we see here is when you begin to do that, what comes next is a redefinition of morality. See what he says in verse. See what it says in verse 6. Because there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As you redefine God and make him more or less to your comforts and to your pleasures, you start to define and you redefine what is right and what is wrong according to your preferences. Now, in many ways, this is one of the primary sins of our culture, right? It's not that we completely reject Jesus at all. It's that we just want him to be a certain way. Well, I like my Jesus to be this way. You know, I can't believe God would be like that. God just wants me to be happy, right? And my happiness is of the utmost of importance to God. So God's going to be according to what makes me happy, right? And I'll give you an illustration like this, and I've actually given you this illustration before in a sermon. I think it's been a while, but it's like if someone came to me and was like, Danny, I want to write a biography of your life. I'm like, all right, that's pretty cool. You want to write a biography about me? You must think I'm kind of interesting or something. But then he comes to me and is like, no, like I kind of don't like your life, so I'm going to make you a kid that kind of grew up in an orphanage and you were kind of overcame great odds. And that, but because you came from this orphanage, you were so independent and you didn't trust others, so you got this apartment and you lived with like 18 cats and all of them were your children or claimed to be your children. And then you became vegan because your heart just couldn't, was moved to save the animals. And then on my journey to save the animals, all of a sudden I came up with the idea of Amazon and now I'm this multi-billionaire and everything like this. And he was like, doesn't that story sound better than your life for you? And I'm like, I get it. That's a pretty cool story, you know, and I would love to be the CEO of Amazon and everything, but that's not me. That's not who I am, and it would be somewhat insulting to me if you don't like who I am and want to make me more interesting according to what your preferences are. Well, that's exactly what we do to God. God, I like you, but let me tell you how I would like you to be. And so I need you to fit into the mold that I'm comfortable with. And how insulting is that to God when we just say, hey, God, I may not like who you are, so I'm going to say this makes me feel better to say that you're this way. And when you define God, you also begin to define morality as you prefer it and not submitting to God at all, but really you're just worshiping your preferences. And this isn't something that people do out there. This is a sin within the church that we're guilty of. We're always trying to redefine God so it makes us better, makes us feel better about our decisions or makes us feel okay about our decision-making process. And we need to admit that sometimes what is right in our own eyes carries a lot more weight than what is right in God's eyes. And we need to change that. We need to care more about what God says about morality than we ever do. So let's continue to see what happens in this story. So in verse 7, we see Micah makes that statue and puts it on his altar in his house. Well, then a Levite comes walking through. And what is a Levite? He's an actual priest, right? They are the priestly class of the Israelites. So he sees this Levite walking around. He's like, hey, you can be the priest for my statue of God. And the Levite is like, technically, you're not supposed to do that. That's like disobeying the commandment. But then the Levite says, well, how much are you paying? And Michael's like, well, a lot. And the priest is like, okay, let me think about it. I think God's telling me to come be your priest for your little statue. And so the Levite's like, okay, I'll do it. So this Levite comes in and basically becomes a priest. Well, then Micah says in verse 13, Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. So basically, Micah thinks that he has God on the hook now. Hey, I have this priest. I made this statue of him. I must be all well with God. Which leads us to our second point with Christian atheists. They use God rather than worship him. Micah assumes two things here. First, he thinks that God exists to serve him. And two, he believes that if he does the right things, this God is obligated to bless him. You know, the greatest substitute for faith, for true, genuine faith is this kind of religiosity. You know, it's that God exists for you, and if you do the right things, God is just out there to bless you. By contrast, faith says, God, I exist for you, and you don't owe anything to me. I owe you. You know, religion asks questions like this. How can I get God to help me in my business? And then when that doesn't happen, and when God doesn't give you what you wanted, and the things don't work out like you think they should, and you're like, God, I gave you this money, I did this for you, I did that for you, I behaved for you. What happened? I held up my end of the bargain, God. Why didn't you hold up your end of the bargain? Well, true faith says this, God, what do you want me to do with the skills in my life? And when you go through hard time, faith says, God, I still can't believe that I have been saved by you, and more glory to your name. False religion seeks to control God. True faith surrenders to God. And what we see here is that a religion that is trying to control and fit God in a box, where faith lets God be who he is, and we just surrender to it. You know, religion seeks to access God to get him to do just basically what we want. But true faith basically asks God, what do you want from me? Which leads us to this question, what God are you seeking? Are you seeking a God to control? Are you seeking a God to surrender? You see, let me show you real quick what happens when you try to shrink God down to a size that you can control. Well, in the next chapter, a group of Israelites show up at Micah's house. Well, these Israelites have more money than Micah, and they persuade the Levite to leave them, to leave Micah and come with them. And he's like, hey, you can't take my priest and my statue. And he's just like, hey, you can't do this. And they say, hey, what's the big deal? Why are you getting bent out of shape? We have more money than you. They're just going to go with us, this priest and this statue. And look at what in chapter 18, verse 24 says. This is a telling verse. And Micah says this in chapter 18, verse 24. If you take my gods that I have made, what have I left? When you shrink God down to a size that you can control, you will always fear losing him. But when you have surrendered to the true God, you quit worrying about that because you know that you'll never be able to lose him. St. Christopher said this. He said, I don't have to worry about losing God because I know he'll never lose me. And that conflict simply comes from surrendering and not trying to control. When you try to control God, you live with anxiety. But when you surrender to God, you live in peace. So the question is, are you trying to control God? Is anxiety just ruling your life? Well, then you may be trying to control him and fit him into a box that he can't fit inside. Or have you surrendered to him? So this story just leads us into the next story of the book of the Judges, where I'm just going to be honest, the story gets bad. And I'm just going to be honest with you, I have cut out a lot of this story because it is just not nice. It is not good. And so I'll let you read a lot of this story because I've really edited out a lot of the bad stuff, all right? It is not a good story. So I want you to see that this is what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. In chapter 19, it opens up by saying that Israel had no king again, which is just kind of the theme throughout this. So in other words, they were still doing what was right in their own eyes. They really didn't care what God desired. They were just fulfilling out their preferences and their desires. So basically, there was another Levite, a different one. This is a different story from the one before. And so he takes up this concubine. And so they begin to travel out west. I don't know where they're going. They're just traveling. And so all of a sudden, the sun's going down. So they stop in this small town, and they decide, you know, I want to sleep in the town square. Well, this old man comes out. It's like, you don't need to sleep in the town square. It's not really safe out here. So come sleep in my house. So they go into his house, and they get settled in. Well, all of a sudden, some men start to bang on the door, and they want this Levite. And this Levite, scared, he's like, I'm not going out there. These guys are dangerous, you know. And so he's like, so he throws the woman out to him. And so he goes to bed that night. Well, then he wakes up in the next morning and he finds what's happened. And so what we see here is that he then gets angry for what's happened to this woman. And so what we see here is that he starts to send these letters out to all the tribes around him. It's like, look at what happened with this tribe of Benjamin. Look at what they did to her. Well, this infuriates the tribes around them. And so they amass a 400,000 person army to go against the Benjaminites. Now, he left out a key thing in his letter. He never told them that he was the one that was supposed to go out and not her. So he offered the woman up instead of being the masculine guy and going out and defending anyone. He left that little key note out. And so what we see here is like they amass this army. It's like, we're going to go take out the Benjaminites. So they amass this army. And so they go up against them. So the Benjamites on the first day just are kind of whooping up on them. These dudes are just getting taken out. So they go back to Bethel and they literally just cry. And they're just crying like, God, we thought we were doing what you have wanted us to do. You know the injustice that was happening. And so God basically tells them, hey, go back, I'll give them into your hands. So they go back and basically they just wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin except for 600 men. And these 600 men just go up in the mountains and go and hide. Well, the people who won were like, yes, they're hiding, but we don't want this tribe of Benjamin to ever come back. So we will vow never to allow any of our wives or anything like that to marry a man from Benjamin, because it was just men that were left. And so they're like, okay, yeah, that's what we're going to do. Well, what happens is that those guys go into the caves and hide. Well, in chapter 21. We see a few months later, like, temper's cool. These guys come out of the mountains, and these men of Benjamin is like, you know, we don't have any wives. They're gone. And so they come, and these guys that were winners, like, you know what? They can't, like, but we made this vow to God, and we can't go back on this vow that we're not going to give any of our daughters to them. So what are we do? So remember Gideon, like remember how we made this vow and everything like that, and we were just like, why did you even make this vow? And it's like, it's kind of the same situation. Like, it wasn't even a good vow in the first place. You can take back the vow and just kind of get back to normal. After that, they're like, well, we can't get back to normal. So now they're in a pickle. So they start to think, I'm like, okay, so what tribe is it that wasn't there when we actually fought? And because they don't want this to go extinct. And so in verse 21 in chapter 2, it says this. So they're like, God, what has happened? They're like, this is not our fault. Like, why did it come to this? And they just cried out to the Lord. It's like, God, a whole tribe is going to be missing from Israel because of this. What have you done? And I'm just sitting here thinking, like, God didn't do anything. Like, you're the guy that made all of these decisions. You're crying to God, blaming God for Benjamin not having any wives right now. And you're just like, you're the problem to your own story. And so as if it's God's fault. And so they come up with this plan. They're like, okay, there was one tribe that didn't fight with us. And that was the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, they're like, okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go and take war against them. So they did, and they saved 400 women from that war. That was all that was left. So they're like, we're going to give these 400 women to these guys. And they're like, okay, great, but here's the problem. They're still 200 women short. All right? And so they're like, okay, let's think of another plan. All right, okay. Well, there's this small town named Shiloh that these women do something very unique. They go into the field and just dance one time a year. All the women, no men. Like, for whatever reason, it's just a ritual that they do. And they're like, you know what? There's no men around. If y'all just wait right there, the 200 that don't have wives, y'all can just run down and just get 200 women and bring them back for yourself. Well, that's exactly what they do. That's exactly what they do. And that's what that's what happens. So, and that happens, and literally two verses later, the book ends. And here's the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the entire book. So what is all this showing us? When God is absent, people live in despair. This book ends on a note of desperation. It tells some of these horrific stories, and then it just ends. And it's and at the beginning of Judges, it's so appealing, right? It's just like, I get to define God who I want to define him as. I get to fit him into my box. Everything seems to be working. He's my lucky rabbit's foot. And then it just ends in absolute chaos and desperation. And what you see at the end of this book is a horrific callousness towards sin. Because the reality is, in all these stories that I told you, where was the outcry of giving up a concubine for himself? Where was the outcry of actually having a concubine in the first place? Where was the outcry of the men taking 200 innocent women from their families and everything for themselves? Where was the outcry and the sensitivity towards sin? Where was the conviction of sin throughout this whole book? Where was it? Especially in these last five chapters, where was it? It wasn't there because they were doing what was right in their own eyes, which just tells you that if you continue in that path, you become callous towards sin because you have redefined morality. And this is what happens when you make God into what you want. You define morality that fits your preferences and needs. You lose God's standard for living, and you become hardened to sin. And when you take God out of the equation, you begin to lose sight of his holiness and the standard that he has for us. And when you make God into something that he's not, you no longer have a reference point for his standard for holiness anymore. It starts okay, but it ends in absolute chaos. But that's where you see this story take a turn. You see, most people don't know this, but the book of Judges is actually paralleled and written in parallel with another book in the Old Testament. Do you know what that book is? It's the book of Ruth. And a lot of people don't know that, but Ruth is written in parallel with the book of Judges. And when Ruth enters the scene, Ruth is a woman who is not an Israelite. And even in that, she's a widow, which means a foreign widow, which means she is the lowest of the totem pole in that culture. So unlike the Jews, she actually trusts God in the face of impossible odds. Whereas Judges ends in despair, where there is no king and everyone's living in darkness, the book of Ruth ends this way. In chapter 4, verse 21. And Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer, and Ruth fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, and that's how it ends. But we also know that that David had a son who had it, and then he had a grandson, had a grandson, had a grandson, had a grandson, and so on, until finally that grandson was Jesus. And these books are written in parallel to show us where the strength of Israel fails, and that God's strength would save them through one who would be considered weak like Ruth, an outcast. The king Israel didn't have and clearly needed would come not as one who was strong like Samson, who would force his people to obey, but would be an outcast like Ruth, one who was weak. He would be poor like Ruth. He would wander as an outcast without a home like Ruth, and would change our hearts so that we would not be forced to obey, but that we would want to obey him. And his death would be horrible. It would be gruesome. And what we would see here is that the darkest days in the book of Judges would never compare to the darkest days that our Savior faced on the cross. You see, these chapters in Judges are dark and gruesome, but they are never the darkest days in the Bible. The most gruesome and distorted section of the Bible is the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, the Roman historian Cicero said that the Romans' goal of crucifixion was to create such a spectacle that no one would ever rebel against them. The prophet Isaiah said that Jesus was beaten to the point where he was not recognizable. And all of this was taking place while the religious leaders were basically giving high fives, thinking that they were doing what was right. And they thought they were doing God's work. So why was this the case? Because he was enduring the darkness brought on by our sin. He was basically entering into Judges 17 through 21 for us. The price he paid had to equal the horrific nature of our sin. But instead of sending us out to the mob to get destroyed, he brought it onto himself so that he could redeem us as his bride and make us spotless in his sight. And Jesus' death not only pays for the price of our sin, it transforms our selfishness and our hatefulness into people of great graciousness and love and loving people. Maybe you're living in Judges 17 through 21 today. Maybe not as gruesome, but maybe to a different degree. You've redefined God. You've used him. You have abused others. And you've redefined God just to fit your lifestyle and your own wants. And today, you need to stop redefining God and just surrender to who he truly is. And then you need to ask for forgiveness and repentance. And the great thing is that God's grace is greater than our sin. Stop redefining God and begin surrendering to who God is. The whole book of Judges presents and shows us that we are the problem, but we cannot be the solution. We need a king just like Israel did, a one who can deliver us because we can't pursue God on our own. We can't deliver ourselves. We need someone to do that on our behalf, since we're not able to contribute to our own salvation. We need a deliverer to purge us of that evil that is in our hearts, and we need Jesus. The only way to be a Christian is by placing our faith in the true King, who is King Jesus. Salvation is not doing, but it's believing. It's believing that Jesus lived a life that we couldn't, he died the death that we deserved, and in 3 days he rose and defeated our two main problems, which is sin and death. It's believing in that, putting our faith in that. And this is what Judges has taught us, that we must look to our greatest King and surrender to him, or we'll end up redefining God and serving a false one. That's literally the book of Judges. People were doing what was right in their own eyes and not surrendering to their true King. So the question is, which God are you pursuing? The one that you're surrendering to, or the one that you're trying to conform to ease your preferences? And that's the question that we always have to continue to ask ourselves. Are we trying to fit God in a box, or are we actually surrendering to who he is? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges that you've given to us. Father, it's opened our eyes to so many things about you. If anything, it showed us your true character and your true nature. And Father, just the deception of sin and how sin can carry us so far away and callous our hearts to it, Father. Father, we want a correct knowledge of you. Father, we want to worship the true God, the true King. Father, open our eyes and minds to who you truly are in your word so that we can worship you rightly, Father. That we don't worship a distorted view of you, but we worship the true King. Father, we just pray that if there's anybody here today that hasn't surrendered to you, Father, that they do that today. That you place that on their heart to make the decision, Father. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.